Our text this evening is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. So 1 Corinthians 6, we'll be considering together with the Lord's help, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In every generation, there is a barrage of questions about the standards of personal godliness. How does the Bible define holiness within the life of the Christian? These questions and discussions often center around things indifferent, what we call adiaphora, things that are indifferent. The Reformed faith, through its creeds, has codified biblical teaching by holding what the scriptures say. So you'll see this, for example, outlined in the Westminster Confession, chapter 20, a whole chapter devoted to this topic. And we'll make some slight reference to it. But what the Bible teaches us is very often than the extremes that we find the world running in. And this is the case not just in our own circumstances, but has always been the case. And it puts us in a situation where we face some knotty difficulties at times. John Knox wisely said how difficult it is to pull forth from the hearts of God's people that thing wherein their opinion of holiness stands. How difficult it is to pull forth from the hearts of God's people that thing wherein their opinion of holiness stands. What is he saying? He's saying when a person identifies a certain action, as exhibiting devotion to God, love for the Lord, as they attribute to it a concept of holiness, when that is wrong, when they are misguided, when they have misplaced their confidence, it is extremely difficult to pull that out of their heart. Now, that can be, on the one hand, it could be something that they believe is very holy, a way of serving the Lord and glorifying Him, which is misguided. On the other hand, it could be tolerating something which the Word of God has prohibited. And that, too, is a fault. And so we have these extremes that come, and biblical religion nails us down to the Bible. It nails us down to the Bible and says, you're not to depart to the right hand and you're not to depart to the left hand. You're not to be supplementing and adding to God's word, nor are you to be subtracting and taking away from God's word. But to the law and to the testimony, we are to give ourselves with meekness and submission, attention and obedience to what God's word says. And so we come to this text, and Paul is taking up this whole question of the use of lawful things. And as I said, we have on one side perhaps a legalistic strain where there is zeal without knowledge, where there is an addition or additions, mountains of additions at times that are heaped upon the Lord's people that are extraneous to the Bible. We see that with the Pharisees and all of the lists that they had accumulated and laid upon the hearts of the people. On the other hand, we see not legalism, but licentiousness. And people with the idea of liberty running off into license and dishonoring the Lord, not glorifying Him. And both of these have to be addressed. And in our own day, you know, we have within the Reformed faith a sense of appreciation for the liberty that is ours in Christ Jesus. And if we're to lick our finger, as it were, and put it to the wind to test the direction in which the wind is blowing, it tends to be, at least in 21st century America, in the direction of using liberty as a means to license. It's pushing, as it were, pushing back against the trends of fundamentalism and so on in that direction. But the point is that we need to be nailed down to the Bible itself. And so here's the Apostle Paul. He's addressing Corinth. And he is confronting sin in Corinth, and he's saying there is a problem here. And he speaks in the preceding context of their history and the kinds of things that they had been involved in. But he says, you have been saved, redeemed from that. You have been brought under the power of the gospel. You've been transformed. You've been forgiven and cleansed, and you have been brought into the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice how later on in the chapter he's saying your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, should be thought as such and used, employed as such. Last verse, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are our God's. And so let's go back then to verse 12, and we'll focus our attention here this evening. And the first thing that we see is the lawful use of lawful things. So first of all, the lawful use of lawful things. Paul says in our text, all things are lawful unto me. Again, the second half of the verse, all things are lawful for me. Now, what exactly is Paul saying? Well, he is clearly not speaking of those things that God forbids. He's clearly not speaking of those things that the Bible prohibits. He's just finished in the preceding verses exposing and rebuking and reminding them of examples of that. So he is not in any way speaking of things that the Bible restricts us from. What he is speaking of is those things that God does not forbid, those things that God does not prohibit. And perhaps for the sake of clarity, it's helpful to put two things together. When it comes to the worship of God, God has given us law rooted in the second commandment that regulates what's done in worship. And that law teaches us that we're only to do in worship what God has commanded, sanctioned, prescribed, appointed, and nothing else. So if God hasn't appointed it for an ordinance to be employed in worship, it is prohibited. But on the other side, within the Christian life as a whole, outside of the worship of God, the Lord has given to us his law, and he has told us exactly what the parameters are for our Christian life and has told us what sin is. And he has given us a measure of liberty outside of that. And so we don't need to find a biblical text that says we have warrant for brushing our teeth. We are able to use all the things God has given to us in this world that are lawful for his glory. And we have the freedom to do that unless the Lord has explicitly told us not to. And so there's the lawful use of lawful things. Paul's giving that at the front end. He's saying, look, there is a lawful use of lawful things. All things are lawful unto me. And this is rooted in so many doctrines within the Bible that it would take us a series of sermons to cover them. But let me give you a very truncated survey. One would be the sufficiency of Scripture. God has provided for us all that we need for life and godliness. The Bible is indeed sufficient as a manual and a guide to instruct us on how we are to live before him, how we are to glorify him. The Lord has given that to us. And so we'll see, for example, in places like Matthew 15 and Mark 7, where the Lord is speaking to the Pharisees and he's saying, listen, you have laid aside the law of God and you have brought in the doctrines and commandments of men. So these are doctrines and commandments not originating in the Bible, but in the minds of men. And Jesus rebukes them for this as hypocrisy. And he's underlining the fact that the Bible indeed is sufficient. Scripture is sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness. The same thing can be said with regards to the doctrine of sin. Our catechism teaches us well, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, and that is clearly seen in the scripture itself. For example, 1 John 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And so how do we define sin as Christians? Well, the Bible tells us right there, 1 John 3, that we define sin on the basis of God's law. So God is the one who defines sin. Men cannot say, well, we think this is sin or that sin, or we think this is a good idea to consider this thing sin or not sin. God reserves that prerogative for himself without supplementation. The doctrine of sin is rooted in the law of God itself. So we have the Ten Commandments, and they are a summary of the moral law of God, and they give to us the overarching principles, the moral principles which regulate the life of the Christian. And of course, those are expounded, those Ten Commandments are expounded from Genesis through Revelation. We also have the doctrine of creation. God created all things good. It is Gnosticism. It is an ancient pagan philosophy. And there were branches of the church that actually adopted some of the principles of Gnosticism and turned it into forms of heresy, which rejected the created world. And so the idea is that physical things themselves are sinful, that what's immaterial is spiritual and therefore good or holy, and what's physical is is something that we should jettison, we should stay away from. And the Lord clearly contradicts this concept. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the Lord makes very clear in a number of places. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, he speaks and says, "If any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto an idol, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And he goes on to say, the conscience of the other, the thing itself, is not inherently sinful. God made things good, and it's not the use of God's created world, but rather, as we'll come to see in a few moments, the sinful abuse, or the abuse by sinful men, that is the problem. Jesus says in that passage I mentioned in Mark 7, he says, "Don't you know," to his disciples, "that it is not what you put into your mouth that is evil, but it's actually what comes out of your mouth. It's what comes out of the heart. It's out of the heart that all of this evil comes." Jesus is making that clear. Paul makes the same point when he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. And he says in those opening few verses there, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron," how? "Forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So there's the doctrine of creation. There's also the doctrine of church power. And this is something I've preached at greater length on other occasions. But the Bible teaches us that the power given to the church is not legislative. So the church doesn't have power to create laws, but rather, not legislative, it is declarative. So the power given to the church is such that it declares what God's word says. It's also not magisterial, lording over the people, but it is ministerial, where the people are being served. In addition, we could speak about the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the only head and king of his church. Jesus is Lord of the Christian and of the church as a whole. And that means that he's Lord of all. So our confession speaks about how Christ only is Lord of the conscience. That's not given to someone else. It can't be farmed out to other institutions or people. But the Lord himself rules as Lord over our conscience. And when Paul's confronting the Colossians on these sorts of issues that we're discussing, he brings up the headship of Christ in Colossians chapter 2. He says in verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head." It's Christ. "Not holding the head, which all the body by joints and bands, having meant ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. And he goes on to address this idea of touch not, taste not, handle not, and so on, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which he says has a wisdom that is worldly, but it is not honorable before the Lord. And so you see there, it's the headship of Christ that is being placed front and center. Last thing I would mention is that the liberty that God's people have, the lawful use of lawful things, is something that is secured by Christ in his cross work. So Christ has liberated us from the dominion of sin, delivered us from the tyranny of Satan. He has delivered us from that dominion of sin that comes with that. He's brought us into the forgiveness of sins and into fellowship and acceptance with him. He's delivered us from the weak and beggarly elements of the ceremonial system in the Old Testament and brought us into the fullness that we have in the age of Christ's accomplished redemption and the full giving of the Holy Spirit, as well as delivering us from the doctrines and commandments of men and so on. So if you look at the Confession, chapter 20, paragraph 2, you'll see this. But in summary, God's law is high enough. God's law is high enough. It doesn't need to be augmented. And God is wise enough to instruct us. And we are therefore safe enough to follow him. There's no deficiencies that need to be bolstered. We can stick to the Bible, and God does provide for us the lawful use of lawful things, for which we are grateful in our Christian liberty. But then secondly, the unlawful use of lawful things. So the unlawful use of lawful things. There are some who could listen to this first point and they think, fantastic, I can throw all the restraints off and I can run and do whatever I want, and they run into license. That's clearly not what the Bible is teaching, even in the first point, as I've made clear. But let us look at the unlawful use of lawful things. Go back to the text. He says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So he's giving clear prescription here. There is an unlawful use of even lawful things. He says, but all things are not expedient. It could be translated profitable. And so later on in this same book, he's going to speak about how in chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Repeating, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So the idea is not everything is actually going to serve for our own edification or the edification of other people. Not everything will actually build up the spiritual stature and maturity of those that are around us. And so in all of the issues that are being dealt with in Corinth, he's saying you need to have an aim that is seeking the building up, the mutual building up of the entire body. Right? He says similar things in Romans. So in Romans 14, when he's talking about the love that should be shown by the strong to the weak, as well as the love that should be shown from the weak to the strong. And so it's as if Paul is saying nothing should cause us to abandon the liberty that we have in Christ. Nothing should cause us to reject it, but some things should perhaps cause us to forego the display or pursuit of that. Is it, in fact, edifying in given circumstances? The other qualification is at the end of the verse, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So the idea, again, Christ is the Lord. He's the one under whose power we are to live. And so when we give ourselves over to something, even something that would be lawful, we give ourselves over to the power of that thing, we have exceeded the boundaries. So one thinks of Ephesians 5, where the Apostle Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Lord's given wine as a gift to his church, to his people, and wine is something that cheers the heart of men and is a benefit, a blessing the Lord's given. But he's saying you're not to be drunk with wine. That's being brought under the power of wine, right? You're being brought under the control of that thing itself, rather than being filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so whether it's things like intoxication, or whether it's even gluttony, where we're brought under the power of food, or it could be the inordinate waste of time, where we're taking time that the Lord has given to us and we have some liberty on how we're going to use it, and there's an inordinate waste, right? We're being brought under the power of something. Someone sits in front of some form of media and is consumed by it. You know, minutes pass into hours, and there's a being brought under the power of it. The addictive nature of even modern technological devices and so on. We need to beware of such things. We're being brought under the power. And so the point is that this unlawful use of lawful things involves abuse of lawful things, right? It can involve being dominated by, being lorded over by lawful things. And this could be traced back to the Ten Commandments. I mean, there are excessive uses of lawful things that violate multiple commandments. I mean, the first commandment, it can become a form of idolatry. A lawful thing can become elevated in our affections and minds to the point where it's an idol of our heart. Or it can spill over. It's a lawful thing for 6 days, but it spills over into our thoughts, our speech, our actions on the Sabbath day. It becomes violation of the fourth commandment. That excess does. That excess can lead to harming us or others, which would be a violation of the sixth commandment. It can lead to craving the thing under its power. So it's a violation of the tenth commandment, where we're coveting something that the Lord has not allotted to us in his providence. We could go further, couldn't we? We could actually go through every commandment. I mean, we could say the lawful use of intimacy. Well, it goes too far with what we look at and the actions people pursue. Obviously, Paul here in this chapter is confronting fornication. And he's saying that is an unlawful use, right? It's exceeding the boundaries of God's law. Someone can say, I want something so badly and it's so important to me, they steal it. It'd be the eighth commandment. My point is that all of these things are backed up by the Word of God. For the Christian, we realize that everything we are and everything we do aims at glorifying God. This is what Paul says. Whether you're eating or drinking, whatever you do, that's all encompassing, that's comprehensive, whatever you do, you're to do it to the glory of God. You're to do it to God's glory. And so the use of lawful things is to be employed as a instrument in the service of God's glory. And Paul is saying, when it's not edifying, when you're under the power of it, you're not employing it in the service of the glory of God. And there are other things as well in 1 Corinthians 8, two chapters later, and places like Romans 14, he'll speak about causing a weaker brother to stumble. This is a very misunderstood concept and texts. The idea is not that you don't offend someone. So it's not saying that. Irritate them, perhaps, is a better word. Or cause them to be upset in some way. But rather, the idea there is the idea of causing a scandal, of actually ensnaring a brother. So there's a brother who wants to do something that they believe is sinful, though it's not. And through your example and encouragement, you cause them to be ensnared by sinning against their conscience, right? You're actually causing your brother to stumble in those circumstances. So someone who says whatever it is that they're objecting to is repugnant to them and they're irritated, that's not the same as causing them to stumble. But this biblical principle of dealing tenderly with the weaker brother, not our own self-centered self-satisfaction. That's not the controlling principle, but rather God's glory is, and the edification of our brethren, then the goal should be that out of love, we look upon our brethren and we're asking, does this indeed build them up in their faith? And this is related to what we see in Romans 14 when he says that anything done without faith is sin. So there can be something that's lawful. A person, through misinstruction, false instruction, believes that it is sinful. And their conscience is persuaded that it's sinful. They don't have the faith to, let's say, eat beef or eat meat or something like that. And they think you're only allowed to eat vegetables. And there's a biblical principle of holiness in that. Right. Well, for them to partake of what they think is sinful before their conscience is sanctified and raised and conformed to God's word would be sin. Paul says it. Without faith, it's sin. They're sinning against their conscience. It doesn't mean that they just stay, as it were, that any of us stay in limbo. God is at work in every Christian to sanctify all parts of us. Sanctify our minds, sanctify our will, sanctify our affections, what we love, to sanctify our conscience. So our conscience is constantly needing to be sanctified. It's needing to be brought more and more under the lordship of Christ, more and more conformed to God's word, so that we are clear and growing in spiritual maturity, right? This is what it's defined as in Hebrews chapter 5 at the end, where he says those who are mature, who eat strong meat, are those who have, through exercise, if you will, have exercised their senses to be able to distinguish between good and evil. It's part of our growth and maturity. So there's the unlawful use of lawful things that Paul warns them. He says you're not given a free pass, and licentiousness is entirely prohibited. That moderation is what God has called us to. That brings us, thirdly, to some of the marks of immoderate use of lawful things. So thirdly, the immoderate use of lawful things. And this is expounding and expanding a bit of what we've laid out in the previous point. One of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is temperance, or self-control. So Galatians 5 teaches us that, among other places. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. We are not left, as it were, like a toy boat in the midst of a tsunami in the Atlantic Ocean, Pacific Ocean. No, the Holy Spirit enables us to exercise temperance. That's seen in our speech, in our thoughts, in our actions, decisions that we make, and so on. Paul goes so far in the same book, 1 Corinthians 9, to describe how this plays out in his life as a minister. And he says in verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, self-controlled, in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown," speaking about athletes, you know, those who run sports, "but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And so the immoderate use of lawful things includes what we've described as excess or abuse. So there can be an immoderate indulgence in something. But let's be more careful. It can be an immoderate desire for something prior to indulgence or even apart from indulgence. And so it's a matter of keeping our heart before the Lord, our desire to glorify Him and to serve Him and to seek what will bring Him the most praise and the most honor. So on the one hand, it would mean beware of immoderate indulgence. Now, let's not just think about food and drink and substances we put in our mouth. It expands to all sorts of things, doesn't it? As I mentioned earlier, our time would be one example, and it would be all sorts of other activities. Now, on the other hand, you have the fanatical rejection of things that are lawful altogether. Both of these are wrong. Think in terms of wealth. The Lord gives, according to his own wisdom, more or less wealth to each of his people. That wealth is given in stewardship to them for the service of Christ and the glory of his kingdom, not for our own self-satisfaction. And so those who are given greater degrees of wealth are to use that wealth with humility. Right? There's to be a humble carriage and disposition that we carry. There should be degrees of modesty in the not ostentation and not all sorts of profligate displays. There should be frugality and so on. It means we're still responsible for all that God has given to us, whether it be much or more. We think of the poor, they have very little. And so for their sustenance and survival, they have to show frugality. But it's no less true as a principle for those who have greater degrees of wealth as well. You think in terms of your recreations. There are obviously a boatload of unlawful recreations within the Christian life, things that contradict the principles, doctrines, and practices that God has given to us in his word. But even within those things that are lawful, there can be an inordinate cleaving to them. And so there are people who take something that, sure, it has a place, it's not prohibited in God's word, but they run with it, and it consumes a humongous part of their life, their mind, their priorities, their money, and so on. And it can be sports, and it can be hobbies, and it can be music, and it can be, you know, you fill in the blank, all sorts of things, where there's an inordinate cleaving to these, and expenditure of time. And this is related to a biblical understanding of worldliness, where we're adopting the world's mentality, the world's priorities, the world's concepts of what's important, the world's pursuits. And we're going to actually come back to that topic as a whole in another sermon in the days ahead. So it's true with regards to recreations. You think about it in terms of the accountability that God has given to us for stewardship, the resources he's given to us as a whole, our possessions that he's given us. You think in terms of our mentality, living not in the mentality of the world. There's a radical difference. The world is given over to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Right? This is what dominates and characterizes them. They're craving, seeking, looking, longing for all of those sorts of things. And the Lord says, those who are friends of the world aren't friends of God. God's people are different people. There's a radical difference in terms of our mentality and what we are desiring, longing for, looking for, what our priorities are in our life. And so this would include, for example, not only the place of self-control, but a very closely connected biblical concept, the concept of self-denial. Self-denial is inescapably a part of the definition, the biblical definition of holiness. No self-denial equals no holiness. Holiness is a broader, more encompassing concept than self-denial. They're not equivalent. They're not synonymous to one another. But self-denial is an important component of what holiness it is. One part of what holiness is. We take up our cross, we deny ourselves, and we follow Christ. And all three of those go together. You can't follow Christ without cross-bearing, and you can't follow Christ without self-denial. All of these things are held together. And so we have to be guarding, and this is Paul's point, against the inordinate use of lawful things. And all of this is bringing us back not to a checklist, not to a checklist that we can keep nice and tidy of what are the rules, make sure I have the rules straight here, but it rather is bringing us back to wrestle with, to grapple with the condition of our hearts. What do we love? Because here's the point, and I think this is a big part of the crux of the matter. Inordinate use of lawful things, inordinate use springs from inordinate love. That's where it's at. It has to do with where our heart is. Do we love Christ above all? Is that our all-consuming passion? Do we love His kingdom more than our little fiefdom? Do we love the Lord's glory more than our own comforts? You see, it's a window, if you will, into the idolatries of our heart. And the Lord is getting, as it were, us to look through the window into the heart. Idolatries are there. We can analyze, what is it that excites us? What is it that animates us? What is it that carries us away? It's a very important litmus test in our own self-examination. What is it that makes us tick? We heard about this on Sabbath afternoon. Elijah, what was going through Elijah's mind? Was it self-pity or something else? We don't have to guess. Elijah tells us in 1 Kings 19 exactly what's going through his mind. We're not left to guess. He says, I have been zealous for Jehovah, God of hosts. I have been jealous for Jehovah, God of hosts. And this is where the Christian is. God's given to us bounty. God does not deal with us in a stingy fashion. God does not come to us and say, well, I'm going to be oppressive in my dealings with you. I mean, that's the lie of the devil. That's the lie that the devil appeared with at the door in Eden and said, did the Lord say you can't eat of any of the fruits of this garden? You know, look at how restrictive the Lord is. When the fact was what? The Lord said, you have the whole thing, man. You can have it all. It's all yours. All of it. But you stay clear of this, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. These you are to stay away from. And the Lord deals with us bountifully. He says, I'm giving you all of this bounty, all of these resources as gifts from a gracious, loving God to delight our hearts and to help us in the service that we carry out for Him, for His glory. In His name, for His kingdom. And so at the bottom of all of this, we discover that Christ is all in all. Christ is indeed all in all. He is the indescribable gift that God has given to us. And we are to love God with our whole heart. We're to love the Lord with our whole mind, with all of our strength, with all of our soul. He is to be given our great love. We're to love Him with all the faculties that He's given us, all the gifts and graces that He's given us, all the resources that He's given us. They're all means through which to love the Lord and to find Him to be our all and our sufficiency. And so the Lord instructs us even about the inordinate use of lawful things. And so this is getting at, and this is a perennial topic that the Lord's people are called upon to reflect on. But this is getting at what defines biblical piety. And what defines biblical piety is not Phariseeism, where we make a whole long list of all sorts of extra biblical regulation. And what defines biblical piety is not using the excuse of liberty to employ in ways that exemplify license. What true biblical piety is amounts to love chiefly for the Lord, to love Him most and to love Him best, to love God's law, to see that the law is a law of liberty, that the law of God is actually liberating. To run in the commands of God and to run in the highway of holiness, as Isaiah says, the path of the redeemed, is utterly liberating. To not be bound by the doctrines and commandments of men, nor the snares and license of the world, but to run in His way. And so the Lord gives us liberty from these errors, and He calls us to a temperate walk before God's face. To walk as those who are living before the face of God, for the glory of God, with temperance. And so Christ has the preeminence then. Christ receives the preeminence in all things, every facet of our life. He's given the place of preeminence as our head, as our Lord, as our King, and His Word as the sufficient guide for life and godliness. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, indeed You are the Lord. You are the King, and we would have it so. We delight to say that there is another King, one Jesus, and we would have You to be Lord of all, to be Lord of our lives, to be Lord over our consciences. Lord, do not allow us to abandon Your lordship and to bring other lords, the doctrines and commandments of men, to be lords over us, nor to allow the license of the world to dominate us, but rather we pray that You would rule and subdue us unto Yourself, that we would live for Your glory, that we would live in love for Your great name, and that You would be pleased, O Lord, to bestow upon us all the grace needed, that Christ might have the preeminence among us. We ask in His strong name. Amen.